All right, well, we are in Isaiah. I know some of you are just determined to stick this out to actually see if we ever finish. Isaiah chapter 37. I need to tell you before we begin the passage tonight that it's interesting in God's providence the way things converge together. It seems as if God, who is ruler of heaven and earth, brings things together in His time for His people in unusual ways. And so tonight we talk about prayer. We've been talking about prayer in Isaiah now for a few weeks. Coming up this Lord's Day, the next two Sundays, we have Jesus' teaching on prayer. And then in the confession, paragraphs 3 and 4 talk about prayer. And so here we have three distinct ministries of the Word converging together, teaching us about prayer. And so I would suggest to you that we as God's people should probably pay attention to what God has to say. Of course, He is the one who orchestrates all things, and it's no big deal for Him to be able to bring these things together. I think it's neat and amazing, and so we will see what the Lord has for us. Last Wednesday, we started to look at God's answer to Hezekiah, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, Adonai, and you have said, 'With many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." That was the passage that we focused on last week, and just by way of review, what we see is that God Himself in this passage says to Hezekiah through Isaiah that it is because of your specific prayer that I have answered you. Very clearly in verse 21, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." And then what begins to unfold is God's response, God's answer. Now God is going to rebuke the nation Assyria for their insolence, for their blasphemy. In fact, they themselves will be reproached, mocked, and ridiculed by little tiny Israel. God is going to take Assyria and He is going to humiliate them by letting the little guy shake their head as they walk away from the battle. It really is an indication that God does have humor, and I think that there's actually more humor in the text later on. I know that we stodgy Calvinistic types don't usually think that anything's very funny, but there's a lot of funny stuff in this passage, I think. But the Assyrians are in trouble with God because Because they acted as if they were the ones who were omnipotent. They were the ones who had everything in control, even over Adonai. And as I pointed out last week, the very term Adonai has the idea of God's omnipotent, majestic power. And so there's something that is actually very ironic about Assyria. As great of a military might as it was, nationally speaking, it really is nothing compared to Adonai, but yet they continue to exert themselves and claim superiority even over Israel's God. The concept of chariots, of course, military power. The remotest parts of Lebanon, that is, no obstacle is going to be too high, no mountain insurmountable. The digging, drinking, and drying up the river of Egypt, endless resources because of their technology. And all of this braggadocio is not merely one upmanship of nation against nation, but it is directed against the Holy One of Israel. And therefore, God will not tolerate it. He will not stand for it. There is something that is repugnant about pride. In fact, it seems as if God is very patient with a lot of our sins, is He not? In fact, He is very, very patient with weakness. He's not patient with rebellion, but He is patient with weakness. But what He is completely impatient with is pride, because there is something that is so cosmically upside down about pride. Here you have a nation that was created by God, and in fact, God's going to say, everything that you did because I made you do. And here's a nation that is an instrument in the hand of a sovereign God, and yet they're boasting as if they were the ones who really had the power, and they were the ones who were really on the march and really doing things. And so the word to the Assyrians, in essence, is the same word to the Corinthians. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? There's something about pride that strikes at the very heart of the creator-creature relationship. The creator-creature relationship should bring humility to us as we bow before the sovereign creator who made us, the king of the universe. But what pride does is pride elevates man and debases God, and God never allows His glory to be trampled on without severe repercussions. And of course, the Assyrians are going to feel the severe repercussions. Now, what's interesting about God's argument with the Assyrians is He basically, starting in verse 26... says, you think that you did all of this, but have you not heard? Long time ago, I did it. I'm the one that planned it, and I'm the one that brought it to pass. Now, don't you know that that must have been sort of a shocker for the Assyrians? It was actually God's hand that brought victory. And so here's the Assyrians, the big mighty army with their fancy-made stomping sandals and their big heavy spears and their swords and all of their gear that they took so much pride in, their chariots. And then God turns around and says in verse 27, all the people that you fought, I'm the one that made them short of strength. You thought it was something you did. I mean, actually, it was me just cutting low their strength so you could whip them. And then God turns around and He says, and beyond that, I know absolutely everything about you. I know your rising ups, your sitting downs, your going ins, your going outs. See, all those special council meetings that you had to make war on the nations, you thought that you were the one making all the decisions, and actually there were no secret council meetings. I was right there in each and every one of them, governing them just as I pleased to make sure that you did my will. God knows everything about them, and especially what He knows about them is their ragings against Him. And so here is really one of the great paradoxes. In fact, I think that Isaiah chapter 10, which deals with this even more specifically, but here's one of the great passages that deal with this paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, God says, everything you did because I made you do it. I mean, I've made your enemies weak so that you could beat them. And I was there. I know when you rose up and when you sat down. And so you're an instrument in my hand. In fact, the Isaiah 10 language is, does an axe ever jump up and chop wood on its own? Well, you're just an axe. I'm the one that picked it up. And then God can turn around and say, but you know what? I knew all along you were raging against me in your heart. And then hold them responsible for what they've done. And here we have these two things coming together. And so God is going to absolutely humiliate them. He's going to take the hook. Here they are. They're on their way down to destroy Judah. They're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. They're going to humiliate Hezekiah. They're going to blaspheme Hezekiah's God. So they think. And then God says, you know what I'm going to do to you? You big, tough Assyrians. I'm going to take a hook and I'm going to stick it right in your nose. And then I'm going to lead you right back like a dog. And he does. Now, last week when we stopped, we focused on the amazing fact that this passage begins with God saying to Hezekiah, because you prayed. And then unfolds with because I planned. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. And we looked at a number of passages, and we're going to come back around to that very issue. But let's continue on now, verse 30. God says, then this shall be the sign for you. Now, this message is now directed back to Hezekiah. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now here's the sign that God's going to give Hezekiah. Now you need to remember, as I've tried to keep this in the forefront of our minds, we're not talking about an impending invasion by the Assyrians. We are talking about an invasion where a number of the key cities in Judah had already been laid hold of and put under siege by the Assyrians. So it's a matter of the fact that the Assyrians are already there. The Assyrian emissaries are already on Hezekiah's doorstep. Remember, they're standing there waiting for an answer. And so here the Assyrians are there. The enemy's there. It's not as if this is an impending threat. The threat has come to fruition. And then God says, here's the sign. You're going to get to eat. Now that may not seem like a big sign to you. But if you've ever lived through war and know what a siege-induced famine is like, then the promise to eat is quite a sign. In fact, there's going to be another time in Israel's history where they will be reduced to eating their own children. In fact, even in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, reports of cannibalism abounded as the Romans cut off all supplies to Jerusalem. So the sign, you're going to eat, while the Assyrians are standing right there breathing down Hezekiah's neck, is a great sign. There's not going to be any famine because there's not going to be any siege. Now, the sowing will be interrupted. The sowing for this season was interrupted, and the sowing for next season will be interrupted. But what you will eat will be that which I caused to grow from the last sowing, and then you will, in the third year, sow and plant and then eat what you've grown. And so God is giving them a great sign, a sign that will be close at hand, something that they can watch as they see the Assyrians go away. They have the hope that they will eat. Then God gives this promise. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God says that not only will the sign be that they'll be able to eat, no siege, thus no famine, but he also says that the remnant will be preserved. In fact, it's more than just survival. It's actually thriving. Roots going down and fruit coming up. Now see, this has always been God's promise all along. All throughout the whole book of Isaiah, what have we seen but God's continued promised faithfulness to the remnant? That which is of Israel, which is not really Israel, perish. They get trampled under. But God exerts His faithfulness, not to just Israel according to the flesh, but to the true remnant of the people of God. And God says here that the remnant's going to be preserved, but she's going to also be strong and she's going to be fruitful. This very same imagery is used in Isaiah chapter 27. And of course, how is this going to happen? But if you just notice the language, all of a sudden you'll realize that this is not only a promise about what's going to happen in the next few years after the Assyrians leave, but this is a promise that is going to come to its complete fulfillment when Messiah ultimately accomplishes this. Notice the language carefully. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Stability and strength that results in fruitfulness. Now, if you just stop and think for a minute about Israel's history, you will realize that this does not come to complete fulfillment in Isaiah's time. There is a portent of it that does come to fruition. There is a degree of it when the Assyrians leave and the remnant is left preserved. There's a sense in which, yes, they will experience what God has talked about. But what's going to happen a mere 150 years later is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's really going to wreak havoc. He's really going to bring destruction upon the nation. And so this downward root going and upward fruit bearing is only going to last for a little while. And so then once again we see the Babylonians come in and they do a job on the southern kingdom. In fact, what they end up doing is they end up creating the dispersion. And pretty soon, Jews are spread absolutely everywhere. Very few end up being left in Jerusalem at all. And then you see this promise take one more step forward with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and a small handful of Jews come back, nothing really to brag about. And they set the roots down, and then the fruit starts to grow. But is that it? Absolutely not. When God says He's going to save the remnant and it will have deep roots and it will bear fruit that will spread throughout all the earth, according to Isaiah 27, that is going to take place none other when King Jesus comes to His people and gathers to Himself this remnant, a very small remnant, albeit 12, one of which ends up being Judas Iscariot. Very small beginnings, a very small remnant. But what begins to happen out of that small remnant? Then our Lord goes to the way of the cross, resurrection, ascension, pours forth the Spirit. Even on the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 in the upper room. We're talking about a very small remnant, but then what begins to happen? The roots begin to go down deeper and deeper in the age of the Spirit, and now guess what has happened? Out of that remnant that Jesus brought together, now fruit is being born all throughout the whole world. This is what the language says. Notice verse 32. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant. And out of Mount Zion, survivors, escapees, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice, it is the going out of Jerusalem that the survivors go out and then end up bearing more and more fruit. And of course, what comes to your mind when you hear these words, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant? If your mind's on the same page as mine, what? John, I should have told you first that I had a ringer in the audience. What's that? I should have told you first before I asked. Yes, Acts 1:8, right? I mean, this is the very idea. I mean, all you have in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus is just that small handful. I mean, let's face it, even on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 converts, not shabby, right? But still, that's really small, is it not? But guess what begins to happen? The roots begin to go down deeper and deeper, and the fruit begins to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. All, listen carefully, all out of a small surviving remnant. In fact, in 70 AD, when the destruction happens, And when we get to Mark chapter 13, we're going to spend a lot of time on the destruction of Jerusalem because it is the significant event of the first century after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. It is the most significant event. And Josephus records all of it for us. This scoundrel and rat that he was, he still records it for us. You know he was a traitor, don't you? Did you know Josephus was a traitor? No, he's at the time of the Romans. He ends up becoming... Yes. Now, he's fighting against the Romans. He's a zealot. He's fighting against the Romans. And they get trapped. And he signs a suicide compact in his own blood with the dozen or so guys that he's with. And he is supposed to be the last one. And see, the Jews, they were kind of... They didn't like to commit suicide, so they'd say, okay, you kill him, and then he kills you, and then Josephus is the last one. And so Josephus kind of looking around, he says, well, who's going to know? And so he leaves. And goes straight to the Romans. And turns himself in. And begins to pay homage to the emperor. And becomes the official Roman historian, who's a Jew, of the Jewish Wars, 66 to 70 AD. Thus we have the works of Josephus in the history of the wars of the Jews. But Josephus tells us all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it is horrible. Absolutely horrible. In fact, some of you will remember that event, Masada, where those Jews put themselves up on that mighty, what seemed to be impenetrable fortress. And of course, the Romans will take 3 years to build a road to get up there to kill them. Only to find that they're already all dead. Do you see the utter devastation God brings on the Jewish nation in 70 AD is absolutely unbelievable. Within 40 years of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, utter devastation comes. And guess what happens? There is a small surviving remnant that doesn't die. So when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Sheol will not overpower it. What he is saying, gates of Sheol is a Hebraism, meaning the jaws of death. What he's saying is, I'm going to build my church on this rock and it will never die. There's nothing that can kill it. The gaping jaws of death are going to come and chew up the nation, but my remnant will survive. And it does. And so out of Jerusalem comes this surviving remnant. And out of that surviving remnant, here we are, the year 2000 in Gardnerville, Nevada, part of the fruit-bearing process of those roots that went down in Jerusalem and started to bear fruit. Now, like I said, somebody brought up something to me a week or so ago and asked me about replacement theology. It's really important that you understand... You know, all the way through Isaiah, we've been talking about the fact how the Gentiles have been grafted into the true people of God, right? In fact, it was prophesied that Egyptians and Assyrians and all kinds of nasty pagan types would become a part of the true worshiping people of God. In fact, they would become a part of Israel itself, right? We've seen that prophesied. The whole idea of replacement theology is to say this, that the church replaces Israel, so that Israel is completely out of the picture. So replacement theology is actually a very pejorative term and a misrepresenting term of what we actually believe. Because what we actually believe is that the root and the trunk is completely Jewish, right? I mean, Romans 11, there's only one olive tree. But what happens is not a replacement, but a grafting in as God expands His kingdom to include all the peoples of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. And so Paul can say to the Ephesians that there was a time when you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But now what's happened through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have now been brought near. You are now a part of the temple of God. You are now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. You are Abraham's seed. It's not a matter of replacement. It's a matter of engrafting, which was prophesied in the prophets long ago. Now, that was a side note. So here's this wonderful statement, and then notice the motivation. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is God's seal of promise to Hezekiah and to all succeeding generations. How is this going to come about? I mean, it seems so impossible. It's not just the Lord of hosts who will perform this. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. That is, it is God's zeal, it is God's passion for His own glory that will motivate Him to do everything He's promised for His people. Aren't you glad that you can look up to the God of heaven as your Father and as your King, and to know that you have at your disposal, according to His perfect divine wisdom and will, all, absolutely all power, energy, zeal, and passion. And it's all directed towards Him doing good to His people. Stop and think about it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will perform it. God is passionate about doing what He's going to do for His people. He's zealous to do what He's going to do for His people. And so God's given you certain promises. And some of you are hanging on to some of those promises right now so tightly. And do you know your greatest comfort in heaven is that God Himself, out of zeal, is going to do what He's promised to do for you. Now, you know why He has to do it zealously? Because He is preeminently zealous for His own name. And if He makes you a promise and then goes back on that promise, then He tarnishes His own reputation. But instead, God zealously, passionately fulfills everything He's promised to you for the glory of His own name. The fact that God is preeminently for Himself means that He will always be immutably for us. In other words, it's God's passion to uphold the worth of His own glory that secures His faithfulness to us. That's why we have to know and understand the God-centeredness of God Himself. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. I really like this. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same way he'll return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. Sennacherib's not even going to throw a rock at you. That's what he's saying. The sovereignty of God extends even to some Assyrian just shooting an arrow at God's people. They won't touch you. They won't throw a stone at you. They won't build a siege ramp. None of their plans will come to fruition because the nations may make their plans, but our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And what pleases Him? Well, turning them around and sending them back home the same way they came. Now, why do you think God is so specific? Because when those Assyrians turn around, God wants His people to know that they are turning around because He turned them around, and they're going home the same way they left or came because it is God who is causing them to go back home. In other words, God is specific, and God narrows down the route that they'll take back home so that when they do turn and take that route, the people will stand there and they will realize that it is the hand of God and the hand of God alone. That's why God gives us the kinds of promises that He does. That's why God backs us up to to the Red Sea, so to speak. And that's why he does things in the way that he does it, so that when he does it, everybody will know that it is his hand. And then verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God's motive, for my own sake and for David's sake. My own sake? Well, I just said it a few minutes ago. God's preeminent motivation is his own glory. Well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for my sake. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 48. It'll be great when we actually get there and we can expound the passage. Verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? You talk about the motivation of God. There it is. Right there in Isaiah 48. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. In fact, work your way back to Isaiah 37 and stop in at chapter 43. Verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Last night, I was able to start my portion of the class up at the Bible College in Reno, and I get the privilege of teaching the doctrine of God. And I cannot imagine a more wonderful class to be able to teach than the doctrine of God. And it really is an amazing opportunity. In fact, if you could remember to pray, we have 33 or 34 students in that class, and only a small handful from this church, I think only three, from all different stripes, all different backgrounds. And so here's a wonderful opportunity to introduce them to God-centered theology, right? And so last night, I talked about the fact that our center starting point for all theological method is God Himself. We don't start with man. We start with God. And that is not simply because of some kind of theological tradition that I've bought into. It's because the Bible compels me in all theology to start with God. That the minute you start with man, you neither understand God nor man, for that matter. But when you start with God, you end up moving ahead in a God-centered perspective that begins to make sense out of life, out of God's world, out of Scripture. And where in the world do we get the notion that the center of our theology must be God, that He must be the starting point? Well, from passages like we just read, for my own sake I act. I do whatever I do for my own name, for my own glory. And what we've done in our day, what we've done in this generation, is we have... Well, A.W. Tozer said it 35 years ago. He said, modern Christianity has put God on welfare. We've made God the needy God, the God up in heaven who hopes just someone somewhere, sometime might pay attention to Him. And what we've done is we've taken man and we've put man right at the very heart and soul and center of our theology. We begin with man, we end with man. We think that we're the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. We think that we're the most important. We think that we're the center of this universe. And my friends, we are not. God is the center of His universe. God is the center of His own revelation. And therefore, when we come to do theology, we do it and we start with God unashamedly. Why? Because God starts with God. And so here's the great motivation for everything God does. For my own name. His reputation. He loves his own glory more than he loves anything. And as I said just a minute ago, we should be happy that it is that way, or else we couldn't have the second part of the verse in Isaiah 37, 35. And for my servant David's sake. God says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do for my own namesake and for my servant David's sake. You see, God had made a covenant with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so what's on the line here is God's covenant loyalty to David. Now, because God is first and foremost for himself, he therefore then must be for David, his servant, because he's made a covenant with David. And so God does what he does for his own glory. His preeminent concern is always for his own glory. But that shouldn't shake us. It shouldn't make us feel second class, because it is in that very concern of God that he does good to his people. And by the way, just in case you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, you know, that sounds rather egotistical to me, that God would be for himself and his glory first above everything else. I won't ask for a raise of hands if you think that sounds egotistical, but there have been many who think that just sounds self-centered. There's something about it we don't like. Well, what we don't like about it is we don't like that when we see it in other people, right? When other people are going, look at me, I'm so great, look at what I can do. We think, you know, what a bonehead. Egocentric, self-centered, self-exalting. What makes him think he's any better than anybody else, right? We don't like it in other people, do we? In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, said that it absolutely used to drive him nuts when he would read in the Psalms, and it was almost as if he was reading God say, because he understood inspiration, right? And he understood that the Psalms were continual calls to praise God. And so he's saying, what kind of God is this who's saying, praise me, praise me? And it sounds weird to us, but I would suggest to you that if it were not so, that God himself would be a cosmic idolater. Why do I say that? Well, what is idolatry? Well, idolatry is simply taking anything, a person, a sin, a thing, whatever, and putting it in the place of God. That's idolatry. In other words, you take something that's inferior and replace it in the place of something that is superior. That's idolatry. And so we would be absolutely shocked if we heard of somebody on a hot summer day who had a... I got to be careful the cars I choose, because I always get in trouble when I choose certain cars. A Rolls Royce. No one around here has a Rolls Royce. Let's say some guy has a Rolls Royce, and on a hot day he leaves his little 2-year-old kid in the car as he runs into the store, locks his keys in the car, comes back out, and it's 140 degrees inside this guy's Rolls Royce. All the windows are rolled up, and we would think it was absolutely criminal if this guy wouldn't bust out the windows to save this kid. But he says, no, can't break the windows. This is my Rolls Royce. Well, what are we thinking? We're thinking, this guy's priorities are so messed up, he's insane. Right? Because you start to compare the worth of the window on a Rolls Royce to the life of the child, and you see that there's a great incongruity here in this guy's priorities. Is that not right? Well, you understand that that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking that which is most infinitely valuable and then putting other things that are far less valuable in front of it. That's the nature of idolatry. So, in order for God to be upright, just, holy, and good, what must he hold up first and foremost above everything else? Well, that which is infinitely good, worthy, and glorious. Which would be what? Himself. And so if God were to love you more than he loved anything, he would be an idolater. God must be righteous and uphold that which is infinitely glorious above everything else. And that something is not you or me, or the environment, or spotted owls or whales. It is Himself. And so God, by definition of His Godness, must be God-centered if He is to be righteous. And so it is only right that He should say, "Have no other gods before me." It is only right that He says, "For my sake, I'm about to act." Because our God obviously cannot be guilty of idolatry. Well, verse 36, now we get to the action. Then the angel of the Lord, the Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, went out and struck 185,000. That's more people than live in our county. You think about it. This is big. In the camp of the Assyrians. Now, this is what I think is really funny. And when men arose, see, the NAS tries to take away the humor. When men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. We should more literally read it the way that it seems at first, especially the 2 Kings passage. And when they awoke, they were dead. You see the humor in it, don't you? This is military stuff. And so here's the camp, and these guys are sleeping, and when they wake up, they're dead. Now, the idea of smite, or NAS struck, has the idea of at least almost every time it's used in the Old Testament, some kind of plague or disease. There's no doubt this is something supernatural. You don't just wake up and find 185,000 dead. And so here's the angel of the Lord just sweeps through the camp and kills 185,000 in one night. And those who don't like the Bible because it's a bloody book, I mean, let's face it, the book of Judges alone would probably get a NC-17 rating. Is that what NC-17? Is that what it is? You can't be 17, or you have to be 17 or older to read it. I mean, let's face it, the Bible is a violent book. There's murder and there's bloodshed, and this is all the gory stuff of life. But we need to remember that it is the God of heaven and earth who is the creator of all men, and He holds life and death in His hands. I remember one time I was very, very impressionable, and Jimmy Swaggart used to be my favorite Bible teacher. I didn't really know that he actually wasn't teaching the Bible, but anyway, I thought it was great. And I basically took everything he said at face value, because he didn't use notes, and I figured anybody who didn't use notes must know what he was talking about. And so I remember listening to Jimmy Swaggart one time, and he said that only the devil killed people. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life. And he deduced from this is that God never takes human life. God never kills anybody. It's only the devil who kills. And even then, you know, you start thinking, well, I thought I read lots of places where God killed people. We just read one in Sunday school, right? I mean, if God didn't kill Nadab and Abihu, who did? Right? I mean, but when we come to the Bible, we don't come to a book that elevates some kind of a false morality about what's right in terms of killing. Does the Bible tell us you shall not commit murder? Absolutely. Does the Bible also give nations the right to enforce capital punishment for capital crimes? Absolutely. Does the Bible also give you the right to defend yourself, even using deadly force? Yes, it does. Exodus chapter 22. If somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and you kill them, you're not held liable. And so here's the Bible, and it has this standard of what is right and wrong concerning the taking of human life. But what we tend to forget,
when we enter into this idea of God taking life, is that God is the only one who really genuinely has the authority to take human life. Now, he can delegate that authority to a government. He can delegate that authority to a state. He can delegate that authority to one in the case of self-defense. But outside of those very restricted parameters, it is he and he alone who has the authority to take human life, because he and he alone is the one who gives life. He is the sovereign over life and death. He holds life and death in his hands. You might not think that that's very obvious and that there's nothing to that, but I will tell you that there are times when it's absolutely critical that we believe God is sovereign over life and death. Tom. Yes. 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 Yes, on both accounts. I would argue, don't have time to do it now, but I would argue anyway, that I'll argue whether I have time or not. I would argue that any what's been called theophany, that is an appearance of God, actually is the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. And so the angel of the Lord himself, the messenger of Yahweh, is pre-incarnate Christ, the one who wrestles with Jacob and then lets him know, I could have whipped you really easy if I wanted to, and touches his hip, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't lose 185,000 men in one night and not know why and not get a little worried and turn around to go home. That's exactly what the Assyrians do. 185,000 wiped out. They wake up, they're dead, it's time to go home. So when the news about what happens in this camp hits Sennacherib, it's time to go home. Now, what's ironic about it is if you look back to chapter 36, verse 12, but Rabshakeh said, has my master, that's Sennacherib, sent me only to your master and to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, in Hebrew, and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. And now the king of Assyria has 185,000 dead soldiers, and he turns around to go home. God always mocks his enemies. That's why it's so dangerous to be an enemy of God. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm not an enemy of God. Well, the Bible tells us that by birth we're enemies of God, and some people just kind of grow in their enemyhood towards God in ways that really are just flourishing and spectacular. And Sennacherib is one of these guys. And God sends Sennacherib running back home with his tail between his legs, so to speak. And then, just as God said, verse 38, Sennacherib dies in church. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esar Hadan, his son, became king in his place. Sennacherib goes home, and then he dies worshiping his false gods. There is a poetic justice to this, don't you think? Here's Sennacherib, who has mocked the gods of Israel, or the God of Israel, saying that your God is just going to be like all the other gods of the nation. I'm going to mow right over you and destroy your God, just like I destroyed the gods of the Philistines and so forth. And then here's Sennacherib. He goes back home. He's whipped, and he decides to go to church, maybe offer a little incense so things go a little better next campaign. And there he is worshiping his false god, having mocked the true God. And then his own sons come in and run him through with the sword. But God told us as much. 37:7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. It happened just like God said. So put yourself in Hezekiah's sandals for a minute. You remember so vividly taking that threatening letter and laying it out before the Lord and crying out to God. And then God sends a message to you, and he says, because you've prayed, I'll take care of you, and I will protect you. I will defend this nation. And then that very night, that's 2 Kings 19:35, says that very night, the angel of the Lord goes and kills 185,000. And then they turn around and leave the very next day. And then Sennacherib dies in his pagan temple. And don't you know that Hezekiah had to have just been thrilled? My God heard my cry. There is nothing that is more bolstering to our faith than for us to cry out to the living God. Sometimes it is crying out day and night for days, weeks, or months on end. Sometimes it is just like this. One day you pray and the next day it's answered. But to see God come through and to answer our prayers specifically according to the way that we prayed, in a way that goes far beyond anything we could imagine, there is something that bolsters our faith time and time and time again when we see God's hand do this very kind of thing. I was trying to convey that to a young man today who God has opened his heart and saved him wonderfully, and his manager at work has could care less that he's a Christian. He's had Sundays off for a long time, and this manager comes in and says, you got to work Sundays now. And he said, look, I'm a Christian. I believe Sunday's the Lord's Day, and I want to be in church. And the guy said, you know, tough. Maybe in a few months we'll think about it. And so I told this young man, we need to start praying. We need to pray that God would do something, change his heart, change the circumstances, do something. And so he comes in today. I said, I saw you Sunday. What happened? He said, well, I don't think it's too good. And I said, well, what do you mean it's not too good? He said, well, the guy that was in charge of this department hurt his back, and now he can't work anymore. So I got moved to his place, and he doesn't have to work Sundays. I said, it's good that you feel bad for the guy who hurt his back, but don't you see our God is in control of all things? And there may well be something in this man's injury that may be wonderfully good for him that you don't see. But you prayed that God would give you Sundays, didn't you? And here you have them. And so God comes through and he answers wonderfully. Now, let's recap very quickly, because the next section, 38 and 39, is a little depressing. So we'll end on a happy note. Remember, true revival and reformation had come to the nation. And right on the heels of that reformation and revival came severe crisis to the nation in the form of the Assyrian invasion. And then Hezekiah prays earnestly and God answers his prayers. And then in the midst of that answer, God reveals that this whole crisis was a part of his eternal purpose. And so last week I brought up the very important issue. Well, doesn't God's sovereign purposes, sovereign decree, nullify prayer? And the answer is no. It necessitates prayer. It encourages prayer. It establishes prayer. Here are the two great themes that I want us to take with us from this passage. On the one hand, we have this incredible incentive to pray and to pray boldly and to pray specifically. Because you prayed about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I say. In Scripture, you and I are given incentives to pray. And there are times where there are absolutely no qualifications on those open-ended incentives. The very passage we're going to be looking at on this coming Lord's Day, Jesus says, whatever you ask, believing, you'll receive. No qualifications there. Now, do we take that and twist it around and pervert it like the Word of Faith teachers do? And the answer is no. We take it in light of the whole counsel of God. But in wanting to rush and take it in light of the whole counsel of God, let's not forget that Jesus gives us this open-ended incentive to pray to God and to believe. To have a confidence that the things that we ask for, God will hear us and God will answer. All through Scripture, James gives us probably one of the boldest unqualified promises. The prayer of faith raises up the sick. The effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I mean, you talk about open-ended incentives just to pray and to pour your heart out to God. And God delights in the prayers of His people. He delights when His people come to Him and put their absolute confidence in Him and know that He is able to do what they've asked Him to do. There is something about that God absolutely delights in. God delights in the fact when His children revel in His potential power to intervene on their behalf in amazing ways. And that's why God puts us in the situations that He puts us in, is it not? So that there's no question, there's no doubt as to whose power brought this about. And so here we have these open-ended, unqualified incentives just to pour our hearts out and to pray. And then God turns around and He says, and because you prayed, Hezekiah, I did it for you. What a motive. Pour your heart out to God in prayer, believing He can do whatever you ask Him to do. The Puritans said that we should repent not only of our repentance, but of our prayerless prayers. Those guys knew our hearts better than we know our own. Repent of prayerless prayers. You know, there are times where we really wrestle with God, right? And where we pour our hearts out to God, and there is a surge of faith and confidence that God's going to do what He's going to do. But then sometimes we just talk ourselves out of that kind of approach to God. And what I'm telling you is that the Bible never tries to talk us out of that kind of bold faith approach to God. In fact, the Bible encourages it and fans the flame of it and says, ask Him whatever you want, and if you believe, He'll do it. And then the Bible tells us, and by the way, this is only great comfort to God's saints. It's not great comfort to anybody else. That He is sovereign, and His will determines all things. Now, I don't believe that God asks us to come and to take these two truths that seem to be absolutely incongruous with each other. I don't think God says, well, you can't really pray until you understand how it works. As far as I'm concerned, this is really, truly one of the mysteries of the revelation of God. How in the world can He say, pray, and if you believe, you'll get what you ask for, and then turn around and say, I'm God and I've planned all things? We have both of those realities in the passage. And notice Isaiah doesn't wrestle with it and say, well, how could that be? And so on the one hand, we go to the throne of grace with boldness and with faith. We lay a hold, we lay hold of God as if our whole universe depends on His answer to that prayer. We're just like Joab, hopefully not just like Joab, but remember when Joab has, who goes and kills him anyway? He goes in and he lays hold of the horns of the altar. He's not going to let go. He feels he's safe as long as he's hanging on to the horns of the altar. Well, he wasn't safe, but he was hanging on to the horns of the altar. And it's a great image, isn't it? There's a desperation there. And God opens up the invitation to His people. Come to Me in desperation. Pour out your heart to Me. Ask Me whatever you want. Pray as if the whole universe is going to depend upon Me answering this one prayer. And then He turns around and He says, I've ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. It's not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to cause us to be schizophrenic. It is meant to infuse boldness in us. And I don't know anybody who has ever explained this better than my good dead friend Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You're going to like this so much. I made 20 copies just so you could have one. If the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined from before all worlds that men should be converted. Why pray? Because God predestined that you should pray. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and say, all hail, brother, all hail, thou too art to decree. Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brother, pray. For when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. And as His decrees bind the universe with spells and make the suns obedient to Him, as every letter of His decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are the pivots on which the earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born, to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of His church. I would have loved to have heard this sermon. Methinks I can see a vision in the clouds. God's register, His file on which He puts the prayers of His church. One after another, they are deposited. He has cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire, but He has put them on His file and smiled as the heap accumulated. And when it shall reach a certain mark which He has set and appointed in His good pleasure, and the last number of the prayer shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the Eternal One speak, and it shall be done. He shall command, and it shall stand fast. What more can we say? Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word tells us that our prayers are not in vain. That there is not one single prayer from a mother mourning over a lost son, or one lost prayer of a father for the provision of his family. Father, not one single petition of Your people is ever lost. And Father, we thank you. We praise you. We revel in the fact that you tell us that our prayer is not in vain, but to pray believing. And Father, we praise you that the believing prayers of your people can awaken those slumbering decrees. Father, this is knowledge too wonderful for us. And so in simple childlike faith, we pour out our hearts to you with our requests and know that you are King over all the earth. And Father, that is enough for us. Blessed be your holy name forever and ever. Amen.